I'm going to go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to cover one thing briefly first. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We don't have the chart on the wall tonight. You all have it in front of you somewhere. On that chart, in the direction down from the law, is disobedience. After disobedience is what? Guilt. After guilt is? Wrath of God. Rejection, disfavor. What's next? Penalty. What's next? Death. Death is the penalty. Wages of sin is death. But it does not mean annihilation. That's the real bad news. If it would have meant annihilation, it would seem tolerable in a sense that if we sin against God, the punishment is annihilation. That would be a relief. But the penalty is not annihilation. It is called death in analogy to physical death, but it's not annihilation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we will see what the penalty is described here very clearly. And we're doing this for the purpose of contrasting it with life that is promised in the new covenant. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thank you. In speaking of, well, verse 8 tells us who he's speaking of. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of what? Eternal destruction. The word destruction is comparable to the idea of perish. Perishing. Destruction. The penalty of everlasting, never-ending perishing or destruction. Destruction. The penalty of not knowing God and not obeying the gospel is an unending perishing or destruction. What do we mean by that? Paul tells us exactly what he means by eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They died. They received the wages of sin. They didn't cease to exist. They weren't annihilated, but they were separated from the presence of God and His glory. And that is the penalty of eternal destruction, being away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of His power. It is to exist in a place absent the presence of the Lord, absent from the glory of His power. A place devoid of His presence. God is not there. God is watching over there. God is administering there. But He withholds His presence from there. There is no good there. In this world, there is a great deal of good under the providence of God that He is securing, that He is doing out, that He is administering. His forbearance, His kindness is continually and perpetually the works of His hands toward sinners. His mercies are over all His works, the Scripture says, but not where eternal destruction is experienced. That is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The sinner on earth is not there. The sinner on earth is in a place here where the presence of the Lord is active, trying to intervene in the sinner's life and mind, to get their attention, to draw them to Himself. That is not going on at the place of eternal destruction. And that is why it is eternal perishing, because there's no one there to turn around the destruction and perishing that is going on. The only one that can turn it around is not present, and that is the Lord Himself. What a picture. There is no opportunity to see the glory of His power. There's no opportunity to see any goodness and demonstrations of goodness. Any of the glory of God is not visible, not seeable, but a perpetual perishing of that person. Imagine, you will, a person who comes down with a disease, an incurable disease like we have in this life. Somebody who gets AIDS, for example. And so his body begins to deteriorate after a while, and he begins to get drawn, and hair turns gray, and you begin to see the sores on his body, and etc. And he looks like he's nearing death. 10 years go by, and 30 years go by, and 50 years go by, and all of his friends die off, and he's still there, dying. And the next generation sees this man. He's old now. He has AIDS, and shows every sign of it in its great degree. But he can't die. He just continues to perish. But he can't die. And another generation comes and goes, and another generation comes and goes. And he continues to perish, but he doesn't die. Add in your mind the idea of him going year after year and century and millennium after millennium. This incredible dying man who cannot die. Eternal destruction. Eternal perishing. The misery of it. That's an example of the soul without God. Away from His presence, away from the glory of His power. That's the penalty of not knowing God and not obeying His gospel. That's death. That's death. Ezekiel says, chapter 36, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Chapter 37, as we read earlier tonight. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life." Verse 14, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life."
John, by the Holy Spirit, tells us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Shall forever be in the presence of the Lord, and shall ever observe the glory of His power. That's life. Life is knowing God and being in the presence of God. That's what life is. And it begins here through Jesus Christ. And that life begins when God dispenses His Holy Spirit upon a person through faith in His promises. As we looked at Romans 6, when a person is united to Christ, they are made alive. 1 John tells us that God has given to every man, every one of us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son hath not the life. God's redemption is to give us life instead of the death that we are headed for. God's redemption secures the presence of God in our life by the Holy Spirit instead of the absence of the presence of God, which is death. Turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John. Chapter 2. Life. He that hath the Son has life. Chapter 2, verse 25. Michelle, would you read that out loud, please?
And this is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life.
And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. Who do you think John is referring to? He. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. Shall?
I believe he's referring to the promise of in the prophets in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah.
Okay. Did Jesus promise eternal life? Did God the Father, through the prophets, promise eternal life? Did Jesus promise eternal life? Yeah, they both did. Remember Jesus said, if you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you shall have life. I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. He that eats My flesh, he shall have life. God. Jesus promised that through him, he is the very means of having life. Why would he say that? Because that's what Paul says in Romans. Jesus is the very means by which we have life. That's what Peter said. That because of his great mercy, what? He has caused us to be, which means we receive life, birth, born again, life, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is the means by which we receive life. So Jesus declared that it is through him we will live. Mary, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I know, Lord, if you'd have been here, you wouldn't have died. No, you don't understand, Mary. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if he's living, he shall never die. Because he's talking about the presence of God and communion with God and the presence of the Lord and seeing the glory of his power. That's what he means by life. Coming into communion with God through union with Christ. So he's not just resurrected, but he is the resurrection to all of us who are dead. Turn to 2 Timothy 1:1 while you keep your hand in 1 John. 2 Timothy 1:1. Jim, would you read that out loud, please?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus.
Paul, an apostle according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. There is a promise of life in Christ Jesus. Turn to Titus. This is a really good one. Titus, chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Titus, verses chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Danny, would you read that out loud, please? Paul writes to Timothy and he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God is not what? Concerning his promises. Long ages. A thousand years with him is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years, Peter said. When you're working on a master plan with great accomplishments that you're going to produce, your perspective and how you're going to bring such glory out of this tragedy isn't measured by how people live 50 or 70 years. It's measured by the wisdom of God. God is not slow concerning his promises, even though it took him long ages to bring about the fulfillment of the promise of life. In the hope of eternal life, which God promised long ages ago. Long ages ago, Paul says, God promised eternal life. Ezekiel
God promised eternal life. Isaiah, God promised eternal life in various ways. Let's turn to Psalms 133. Psalms 133. Psalms 133. Verse 3. 133. Verse 3. Bill, would you read it out loud, please?
It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountain of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever.
God commanded the blessing, life forever. That's in the Old Testament. Long ages ago. Life forever, God commanded. Bring them up out of their graves, he says. The government should be upon his shoulders, and of the what? Increase of his government there shall be no end. For those who are in his kingdom, there shall never be any end to that kingdom. They shall live forever and ever with him. They shall be in his presence forever and ever, and see the glory of his power forever and ever. That's life. That's living. Paul tells Titus, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. There's a sign on the 55 freeway that tens of thousands of people see every day. And it says, nothing weighs less than a promise. Nothing weighs less than a promise. Isn't that sad? Nothing weighs less than a promise, they say. What a commentary on their view of us as a people. That promises are the least weighty things that we do. Remember our discussion last week about promise? Have you given it thought? Promise is something like the law of God. The law of God exists external to us. It is when we learn about the law of God that we have a true measure of ourselves. And a promise is something that has its own characteristics external to us. We don't define a promise by what we do when we promise something. We don't define a promise when people don't keep their promises to us. We don't define a promise by our behavior. A promise is something that has its own definition. And people's character can be measured by their relationship to the promise. Their character can be measured by promises kept or promises broken. A promise is definable separate from our behavior. And we can measure our integrity and character by the concept of a promise. Did we learn that last week? I mean, we spent quite some time on that. That was quite helpful to see the varieties of ideas regarding promises and what it is, and bringing in the factors of how people do or do not keep promises as trying to define it by that behavior. But a promise is a pledge or a vow to do something by a person to another person, and most often attended with conditions. And a promise kept is a good promise keeper. A promise keeper is defined by the nature of a promise. You're not a promise keeper if promises aren't promises if they can be broken. The significance of this is both places in Titus and Timothy and 1 John that eternal life is something that is a result of a promise of God. People receive eternal life through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit uniting them to Christ. But the Holy Spirit does not unite anybody to Christ except that it is a fulfillment of a promise. To receive eternal life means that God goes into action and keeps His promise when the conditions are met. When there is faith and repentance, faith in the promise and repentance towards God as a condition, God goes into action and actually acts according to His word or does fulfill a promise. He actually takes an action when a person believes the gospel. He actually okays the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. How do we conceive of that? How do we grasp that? Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us when we believe. When we believe, God actually causes the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us as a description of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is not poured out upon us before we believe. It's not poured out upon us because we believe. It is poured out upon us because God acts. And He acts because He promised to act. He promised eternal life to those headed for death long ages ago. And that promise is still good. The time for that promise to end has not come. This is still the time when the gospel is gone forth and the promise of eternal life is available. But it does boil down to the reliability of God in keeping a promise. Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is sent to you. The Father's made a promise. He intends to fulfill it. He wasn't fulfilling it the day that Jesus told him goodbye. God acted on the day of Pentecost, a different action than He did the day before the Pentecost. When that day came, God acted by fulfilling the promise and pouring out His Spirit upon those who had believed in His Son and received His Son. God took an action that day that He didn't take the day before. God is a person who has made a pledge. And He has pledged to take action when people hear and receive His Son, believe in Him. He acts towards them in an action that He didn't ever act towards them before. You that have been born again, God acted towards you at the time that you were born again in a way he never acted towards you before. He sent his Spirit to convict you of your sin, to preach the gospel to you, to teach you the gospel, to demonstrate to you your need for salvation, to teach you of the reliability of God and the trustworthiness of God. And when you received the ministry of the Spirit to convict you of sin and righteousness of judgment, and you believed him when he taught you those things, then God poured out his Spirit upon you, not to convict you of sin and righteousness of judgment, but to unite you to Christ. He shifted the work of the Spirit in your life from convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment to uniting you to Christ, because you receive the work of the Spirit in conviction. And when you receive the work of the Spirit to conviction and to believe in His Son, He shifted the work to the promise that He to give you eternal life. He sent the Spirit in the world to convince us that we are dead in our trespasses and sin and headed for eternal destruction. And when we're willing to receive the work of the Spirit in that regard, He then pours out His Spirit upon us in uniting us to Christ. That is why when a person resists the work of the Spirit in convicting them of sin, they can never advance to the work of the Spirit in uniting them to Christ. Because they have resisted the Spirit's work in convicting them of sin, they're not willing to yield to all of the truth regarding their sin and their state before God, and the nature of their sin and all that it is. And so since they resist the Spirit's work to bring them to repentance and bow before God and forsake all their sin, since they resist the work of the Spirit in that regard, they cannot receive, because they're still resisting the Spirit, they cannot receive the Spirit being poured out upon them to unite them to Christ. Postman comes with letters and packages. You tell him, go away and don't give me any of your mail. Well, by resisting the postman, you cannot receive anything that he might have with him. He might have a letter from Ed McMahon. He won the $10 million thing. But since you resist the postman, you resist everything he has for you. And so it is that the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit comes to convince people of their sin, convict them of their sin, convict them of the penalty of their sin. And if they will not yield to that conviction and give up their sin as they have been convicted by the Spirit of God, the Spirit can never come upon them to unite them to Christ. The work of the Spirit is upon the sinner. The work of the Spirit is toward the sinner and in the sinner. God's Spirit is working with the sinner to convict him and bring him to repentance. God is very near the sinner as the sinner is being convicted. A sinner under conviction has great reasons to believe that God is very near, because that's an evidence of the nearness of God, the conviction of their sin. Sinner has every reason to believe that God is intending and working towards the salvation of their soul, because he's doing the first work of bringing conviction that he may bring salvation. The sinner is often so resistant to the Spirit for so long that when he finally yields, finally does repent, finally does bow before the Spirit's work and comes into harmony with everything the Spirit has been teaching him about his sin, and he finally yields up to the Spirit's teaching and receives what the Spirit reveals to him, that is, the salvation that's in Christ. There's been such a battle and such a struggle that the sinner can think that this is the end of God's dealing with him. There's been such a siege upon his heart. The Holy Spirit has been working so long upon his heart that once the Holy Spirit prevails and he surrenders, he may think that that's the total thing that's supposed to happen in his life, that he's supposed to surrender to God and then the work of God is over. But it is the beginning of a relationship with God. It is the entry into the kingdom of God. It is the beginning of a walk in light. It is the beginning of faith, and it's supposed to go on to faith. It's the beginning of grace, and it's supposed to go from grace to grace. It's the beginning of faith, and we're to have ever-increasing faith. But the sinner's rebellion against God and wrestling against God and fighting against God until he finally yields suggests to his mind that great resistance, the total resistance that he had towards God when it came crumbling down and he yielded, is the biggest thing that could possibly happen, since it was a reversal of his whole heart towards God. But it is the beginning of an eternity-long relationship with God. He's uniting you to his Son, and the beginning of life with him, a walk with him, communion with him, prayers to him, answers from him, guidance from him, instruction from him. It's the beginning of life. It's the beginning of his life lived in our life. The beginning of really having his presence instead of being separated from the presence of the Lord. We really have life. Now in Titus, Paul says this, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." God, who cannot lie, made a promise. How many of you think God would lie? It's not conceivable. It is not a special answer that you gave as believers. The mind of man cannot conceive of God lying. By definition, God is not a being who would lie. By definition, a lying being is not a God or God. So that's not a revelation of the Holy Spirit that God cannot lie. It's just a fact of everyone's idea of God. That Paul says God cannot lie is a fact that he is describing. But our minds know he cannot lie. It would seem then, if we know he cannot lie, that we would believe God automatically. Wouldn't it? There's a person who cannot lie. There's a being who cannot lie. It would seem as though believing him would be just as intuitive, innate, as believing that he cannot lie. Then why is there such unbelief in the world? People know God cannot lie. People do not believe that God lies. What people do not believe is that he has spoken. They are not persuaded that God has spoken in Jesus Christ. They could not conceive that God is lying, that God lies. But they do not believe that God has spoken. That's the heart of the gospel, that God has spoken in Jesus Christ. That's what differentiates Christianity from all the other religious ideas of the world. The other religious ideas and leaders of those religions have certain ideas of ethics and morals and right and wrong, but none of them claim that God has spoken and spoken in them, and they are God speaking. Oh, there's been some fringe lunatics that made those claims, but they're dead.
Jesus died and is risen. And he is still speaking. He has spoken. And he verified that he spoke for God by being raised from the dead. So if Jesus said that if you have me, you'll have life, and died and we didn't hear any more from him, there'd be no reason to believe he was speaking the truth. But since Jesus was resurrected from the dead, there's every reason to believe he was speaking the truth. And his resurrection from the dead evidences that he did not die, and he is life. He is the resurrection and the life. We are to believe the record that God has given of His Son, John says. 1 John chapter 4, I believe it is. This is the record that God has given of His Son. In Him is life. This is the record that God has given of His Son. God has given to every man eternal life. This life is in the Son. To believe God is to believe the record that God has given of His Son. In Him is eternal life. John continues by saying that if we do not believe this record, then we call God a liar. What John is saying is that Jesus in His declaration confirms to us that in Him is the life that we need. And it's the record of God that this is so. We either believe that or we call God a liar. We either receive the record that God has given us of His Son, that the life we need is in His Son, or we call God a liar by not receiving. When that is thought through, that's very powerful. Because a person who does not know God is faced with this decision. Either receive the record that God has given of Jesus Christ, that life is in Him, or in refusing to do so is calling God a liar. And the boldness it takes to call God a liar is enormous. To ask somebody, why do you not have Jesus Christ? Why do you not receive Him and the life that comes with Him? Why do you reject Jesus Christ and continue on without Him? Don't you know that it's calling God a liar when you receive Him? Are you willing to call God a liar? He said that life that we need is in His Son. that refers to in regards to all of them. Have knowledge of the promise of God. I'd rather be dead. God be alive. I'd rather be dead than God be alive. But to admit he told the truth. To this point. I'd rather not have a life than being a son. God be alive. To admit that God tells the truth. I'd rather remain in my sin, in my rebellion, and call God a liar, than to repent, submit to God, because God told the truth. That's what the Spirit said. I would rather be away from the presence of God and the glory of His power, and God be a liar. And to have eternal life, and admit God is true. All His ways are right, and all mine are wrong. Somebody to promise you something, and you to call him a liar, is insulting. Especially when you need that thing so desperately. Refuse to receive that calling, that personal liar. Refuse to receive. How much pride does it take for a person to deny the truthfulness of God? Long ages ago, God promised eternal life.